What do you do when your world starts to fall apart? What if everything that you'd believed, everything that you'd hoped for, everything upon which you'd been building your life, everything that you relied on was suddenly swept away in a moment? What would you do? Well, that's how life was for Jesus' disciples the first Easter morning. We're not continuing our study in Daniel today, but taking one more Sunday to look at the effects of the resurrection. But we have to look at these disciples. They didn't gather, as we did last Sunday, to rejoice in the fact that Christ was risen. In fact, most of them had already slipped out of Jerusalem in the darkness. They wanted to escape. Unnoticed, they slipped away and went probably to Bethany or someplace outside the city walls. Those who didn't remained in the upper room with the doors locked, trembling, expecting that the next moment a knock would come on the door and it would be the soldiers coming to arrest them and take them away as well. And what we have in the text we're going to look at this morning is late afternoon on that first Easter Sunday. Two of Jesus' disciples leave Jerusalem and proceed back to their home in Emmaus, a little town about 7 miles away from the city. Like the rest, they still, as we'll see in a moment, stand on the dark side of the cross. They're confused. They're depressed. They are at wit's end and without a purpose, uncertain about what tomorrow is going to bring. If that doesn't describe many in our own culture, I can't think of another description that does. And maybe even some of you this morning. So come and walk with me on the road to Emmaus. Discover the certainty that Christ, the risen Christ, can bring on that first resurrection day on the resurrection side of the cross. We're going to look again at Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. But before we do that, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that we can come now to the Scripture, not just with our own abilities and intellect, but rather with the work of your Spirit in us. We ask that he would be our teacher, that he would take the words that you have recorded for us and kept for today and make them alive in our hearts. Help us to hear and help us to respond and help us to do the things that you call us to do and be the people that you call us to be. By the power of your Son, Christ, in us. For this we ask in his precious name. Amen. Again, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 24, hear now the word of the Lord. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Did you ever stop and think that in the next minute something could change your life? Did you ever stop and hold your breath, wondering if what was going to occur or what might occur would completely alter everything else that had happened up to that moment? Someone has described flying an airplane as hours and hours of tedium interrupted by moments of sheer terror. And maybe that's what life is like, and maybe that's what we begin to think of as life. Our tendency is to believe that although there will be ups and downs, essentially life is not going to change. It'll always be like it is right now. But the truth is that the next minute could change your life. And if Jesus is not dead, then he's alive. And he's here. And if he's here, then he can surprise you. And the next moment may change your life for eternity. Luke describes for us these two disciples. They're on their way home. They've left Jerusalem late in the afternoon, apparently. We can almost picture them trudging rather slowly. You know how it is when you look at someone, and even from a distance, you can almost sense their mood. It was a slowness of step about them that spoke of sadness and despair. Behind them are the scenes and memories of the past days, things that continue to overwhelm them. And Luke tells us a little bit about them. He tells us who they are. He says that one of the two was named Cleopas. It's a name that appears with a different spelling, but it is the same name in John's Gospel, where we read this in the 19th chapter. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There were a lot of Marys in the New Testament accounts, by the way. Someone mentioned that after the first service. But Mary here is called, one of the Marys is called the wife of Clopas. Again, the same word with a bit of a different spelling than Cleopas. Cleopas and his wife were apparently both in Jerusalem. Not only was she there, but we can reasonably assume, I think, that she was the other disciple who is returning home on the road with her husband. They'd probably been part of Jesus' entourage in the week previous. They'd entered into Jerusalem with him on what we call Palm Sunday or Passion Sunday, participating in the shouts of joy to the Son of David. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna!" They watched as Jesus rode the donkey in amidst the acclamation of the crowd. They were swept up with the emotions of the moment. But in one short week, Jesus had gotten into conflict with the religious leaders. They had rejected him. He had been condemned to death by the Sanhedrin. He'd been sentenced by the Roman governor Pilate to crucifixion. And the text also tells us in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke, that Mary, this wife of Cleopas, was at the cross. She was a witness to the crucifixion and death of Christ. She was also with the women who went to the tomb. You see, this Mary, although she's unnamed in this text at least, knew what had happened in those previous days. Well, why does Jesus choose this couple? He appears to Mary Magdalene, he appears to the disciples, and then he appears to this couple of whom we know very little on a dusty road on the way to Emmaus. Well, I'd suggest, I think, that the reason is simple. Jesus appears to Cleopas and his wife because they're one of the few disciples who even know that Jesus is dead. Now, you may think that's strange, because we have walked through the period of Lent and walked through the week of Passion, and we would say, well, of course, everyone knew that Jesus was dead. But that's not the case. Think with me for a moment. The disciples had fled when Jesus was arrested. They'd run out of the garden, and having been already outside the walls of Jerusalem, we might well expect that they would not have re-entered the city, but instead gone on maybe to Bethany or Bethpage or one of the other little villages a few miles away. And it was the Passover, the holy days, the Sabbath. They were not allowed to travel on those days. So having fled before Christ's trial, they would not have been able to re-enter the city until that same Easter Sunday morning. Now, Peter and John, of course, were there. They were witnesses to the trial and witnesses, in John's case at least, to the crucifixion. But none of the other disciples are even mentioned until after the resurrection. They would have come back in, probably regathering at that upper room. They would have heard rumors and stories, and then they began to hear the reports of the women that the tomb was empty, the stone was rolled away. They were finding out all of this information all at once. Jesus betrayed and tried and crucified, dead and buried, and now the tomb's empty. Talk about your world falling apart. But you see, Mrs. Cleopas, she'd been an eyewitness to these things. She'd seen the nails driven into his hands. She'd seen the cross raised, his blood pouring out of his wounds. She'd heard him cry out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." She'd seen the soldier drive his spear into Jesus' side. She'd stood in the darkness while Jesus died. You see, there was no doubt in her mind that Jesus was dead, and she must have come back and told her husband all the details. They waited in sorrow during the holy days for the Sabbath to end, and then she goes again with the women to anoint the body of Christ early that first Easter morning. Before sun breaks, they take spices to anoint the body. She saw the angels. She heard their message and again rushed back to tell her husband and others what had happened. And then they packed their bags and sadly start back to Emmaus. Does this couple believe in the resurrection at this moment? Not hardly. They are trudging back sadly, the text tells us, miserable, preoccupied with their grief. So preoccupied with their grief and their emotions that they dismiss the evidence that lies clearly before them. The tomb is empty. The angels have proclaimed that he's alive. The grave clothes are there. Peter and John saw them. Jesus had promised, after all, that he would die and return to life. But in spite of all of the evidence, this man and his wife don't believe. They turn and head for home. All of their hope, all of their certainty had been set upon Christ. All of his teaching, all of his miracles, all of his promises, all of those things suddenly became suspect. If he didn't tell the truth about living, maybe he didn't tell the truth about anything. And as they walked home to Emmaus, they are carrying on what must have been a rather dismal conversation concerning their loss, wondering what life held in store for them when they returned home. They were filled with three things. First of all, they were filled with intellectual doubt. Everything they thought was true had collapsed. You see, Jesus' death was inexplicable in light of his ministry. He had always had an answer for his enemies, quick to respond and confound them, yet when he was tried, he offered no words in his own defense. If Jesus had known in advance that Judas was going to betray him, as he had told his disciples, then why didn't he slip out of the city and escape? Why hadn't he somehow managed to elude that betrayal? But the biggest question of all in their minds was probably the question of justice. Why would Jesus, of all people, be allowed to suffer such a horrible death on the cross? Why would a holy God allow this to happen to Jesus? Jesus, the rabbi, the friend, we thought the Messiah, the man who lived a perfect life. No one ever saw anything in him to question that he was a sinner. No one ever doubted that he had the power to heal and to touch. And as he taught, they learned new things that they had never even thought about before. How could God allow this to happen? The problem was that these two, like the rest of Jesus' disciples, didn't understand Jesus' purpose in coming. They were completely bewildered by what seems to be an irrational action on Christ's part. And they see in Jesus' death nothing but contradiction. Their minds are filled with intellectual doubt. They do not believe what has happened was planned or had a purpose. They begin to doubt who Jesus said he was. They begin to doubt maybe even what he had done. But these are people who are also experiencing not just intellectual doubt, but emotional depression. You see, their conversation isn't just about some famous person who has died, a note that they've seen in the newspaper obituary. It's not even a distress at a public figure, someone with whom they were familiar. They're in despair at the death of a friend. They had been absolutely, completely, emotionally connected with this man. They had followed him. And now that friendship was shattered. They were in pain. Some of us know the pain of loss of loved ones, even in this past year. We know that pain, although it lessens over the months, is still there. And at a moment's notice, we may turn to speak to the one who's gone and then in another moment realize that they're not with us anymore. And the pain is fresh. There's the pain of loss, depression, discouragement. But more than that even, Jesus' death and condemnation as a criminal has impacted their own reputation. They were, after all, his followers. They had been seen with him. They must have declared their allegiance to him in one way or another in a public fashion. And now they've got to go back home to those same people who mocked them when they left to follow Jesus and report that the Jesus that they'd followed is dead. All that we'd hoped for swept away. They were going to have to endure the snickers and the scorn of the people who lived in Emmaus. More than that, they were now the followers of a dangerous revolutionary who had been put to death, guilty by association, always under suspicion. There were intellectual doubts. There were emotional depression. There's also, we can say that these people are experiencing spiritual darkness. All of their hopes and ambitions have been crushed. The glorious kingdom that Jesus had been teaching about and had promised, well, that's vanished into thin air. Jesus is dead. Their hearts are as cold and empty as that tomb there in the garden. So maybe as they were heading home, they were hoping that in Emmaus they could disappear into the shadows, maybe get back into the swing of things, the old life that they'd left behind, the life they had deserted to follow Jesus. And here we are, again, trudging along a dusty road with this couple talking. And suddenly they realize that someone's with them. There were undoubtedly other people on the road. The feast was over and many would have been returning home. But somehow this man intrudes on their personal space. And he opens up the conversation with a question. What are you discussing together as you walk along? Now, think about this for a moment. This is rude by any standard of convention socially. You're walking with your spouse in the mall and you're having a conversation and a total stranger slips up behind you and says, "Hey, what are you talking about?" But notice what happens here. They're not even able to respond to him without stopping. They've been talking with one another as they walked, but they stopped dead in their tracks, and the text tells us that they were sad, overwhelmed with sadness. And Cleopas responds, and he says, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" I love this. Jesus rather innocently asks, "What things?" And all of a sudden, the floodgates are opened up. They begin to talk to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet. Notice that past tense. Cleopas and Mary had closed the book on Jesus. He was history. All that these travelers could think about as they brought their emotions and their discouragement together was that Jesus is gone. And Jesus gently rebukes them in verse 25. Imagine that. He has already intruded on their conversation rather boldly. And now after they explain why they're sad, he says, "Well, you've got it all wrong. You know, this is the same man who said, 'What things? What are you talking about?' Who seems to be uninformed. Now he tells them that they've come to an improper conclusion." And then this fellow traveler begins to enlighten them. And he offers them three things in response to the three problems that they were dealing with: intellectual doubt, emotional depression, and spiritual darkness. And notice that Jesus, first of all, opens the scriptures. Jesus gives them a divine revelation to meet their intellectual doubt. When you have intellectual doubt, what does Jesus do? He takes you back to the scripture and he says, "Look at what is written. Read what God has recorded for you." And beginning with Genesis, he goes through the whole Old Testament and he shows them from the scriptures that what has happened is not a tragedy, but part of God's eternal plan. Jesus had been fulfilling what he'd been called to do. Jesus' death wasn't a tragedy, it was a voluntary sacrifice. It wasn't an accident, it had a purpose. What Jesus taught them that afternoon is not recorded for us, and I, along with biblical students of every age, have bewailed that somewhat. What if Jesus had been able to teach us biblical theology, Christology from the Old Testament? He taught them, but we can guess at some of the things that he said, certainly. We can assume that he took them back to the garden and to God's promise of a Redeemer. After Adam and Eve had sinned, when he promised that his seed, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. He had promised to deliver them from the bondage of sin into which they had placed themselves through their disobedience. And he probably reviewed the life and call of Abraham. And he talked about how Abraham had been declared righteous, not because he was a perfect man, but he was declared righteous because of his faith in God's promise. He also must have reminded them about Abraham's willingness to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice when God commanded him, and of the deliverance of that sacrifice and the substitute of a ram. And even as that happened, he was telling them of the Heavenly Father, who was willing to give up his beloved son even to death, and the son who was willing to die according to his father's will. He may have quoted the Psalms to them, and maybe even the psalm that we read on Good Friday evening, Psalm 22, a graphic description of the crucifixion centuries before the Romans invented it. He certainly took them to Isaiah chapter 53, where the prophet describes the Savior, the Deliverer, as one who will come and die for the sins of others. As he unfolded the scriptures, Christ gives them revelation to dispel their ignorance and to give them a basis for intellectual certainty. You see, God intends that you and I are certain about our faith. Christians are not people who check their brains at the door of the church and come in and feel good and leave and then pick up their brains on the way out. We don't believe in myth or legend or tales told around firesides. We are the people of the book, the scriptures, inspired by God, sustained by His Spirit and kept for us, even till today. You see, what the Bible says often seems strange to and irrational to the human mind. But that's because it speaks to us of the supernatural, of a God who says, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts, well, they're not your thoughts either." Jesus corrected the Sadducees at one point in His ministry, and He said to them, these who were the teachers of the law, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God." And these two disciples on the road to Emmaus were in confusion because they were ignorant about what the Scriptures said and that they didn't believe in the power of God to do what He had promised. And doesn't that describe you and me, even some of us who have followed Christ for many, many, many years? We're ignorant of what the Scripture teaches. We do not believe the promises of God. And so we find ourselves with intellectual doubt. The second thing that Jesus does is He opens their eyes and He gives them a divine companion to meet their emotional depression. The further along that they walked with this stranger, the more they appreciated the fact that He was encouraging them, that He was comforting them. Sometimes strangers can do that, can't they? They come alongside us and don't know us from Adam, yet in a few moments they lift us up and just make our day, we say something like that at times. They had developed such an attachment to this fellow traveler that when they arrive back in Emmaus, they invite Him to spend the night. Jesus makes as if He were going to continue on, and they say, "No, please stay." They're not just exercising the hospitality of the ancient Near East, but rather they are exercising a desire that Christ, although they don't know it's Him at that point, would stay with them and talk to them and encourage them. They need a companion. They need someone to lift them out of their despair. And so at dinner, they ask this honored guest if he will offer the blessing. And as Jesus lifts the bread and He gives thanks, all of a sudden their eyes are opened and they see who it is. And then Jesus vanishes. But there was no mistake in their minds and hearts. Despite the improbability, despite all that's happened, Jesus was alive. And with that realization came the third opening. Not only did Christ give them a divine revelation to meet their intellectual doubt, He had given them a divine companion to meet their emotional depression. And now Jesus opens their understanding. He gives them a divine vision to meet their spiritual darkness. You see, in a moment, Jesus is no longer a dead rabbi, a prophet, but He is a living companion. They had stepped into a broader reality. Their spiritual purpose that they thought had died on the cross with Christ is suddenly revitalized. Their faith has been renewed. They quickly get up. It says that's in the same hour. And they head back to Jerusalem in the dark, 7 miles down a dark, dusty road, because they can't wait until morning to tell the rest of the disciples what's happened. And imagine the scene as they pound on the door, probably locked, of the upper room. And as they identify themselves, they rush in only to be met with an excited group there who begins to speak of Jesus as has appeared to us. Well, He appeared to us too! They're eager to share their experiences. Their intellectual doubts are banished. Their friend has been restored. Their spiritual life has been renewed. See in a moment. Your whole life can change. What's the result, the lasting result of this experience? Well, these mourners become missionaries. When you encounter the living Christ, who can meet all of your needs, you want to tell others about Him. Their grief was turned to joy. Their despair was turned to hope. Their futility to a new purpose. They're no longer going to mourn. They've got a message to deliver. Because Jesus is alive, the same is true of you and me. Our intellectual doubts can be swept away. Because Jesus lives, our emotional depression can be lifted, for we have a companion. Because he lives, our spiritual darkness can be illuminated by his permanent presence. You see, when we walk the Emmaus road with the risen Christ, it becomes the road to certainty. Nothing will ever be the same again. You may be here this morning and have never even given this a thought. You may have lots of doubts about the scripture, about what it teaches, and think of it as more stories and fables than truth. You may be discouraged with your life and wonder if there is anyone who can come alongside you, whom you can rely on and trust, not just for a day or a week or a year, but forever. And maybe you're one who is wandering in spiritual darkness, not even sure of what the questions are, let alone the answers. And Jesus invites you to walk on the road to Emmaus and hear him speak to you through the scripture, speak to your heart about his promise to be your Savior, your personal Savior. One promise also to give you a purpose in life, a place to go, things to do, a person to be. Once we've walked with Christ on the road to Emmaus, our life will never be the same. So maybe you've been in darkness, or maybe you've walked with Christ for a long time, like these two had. And you need that refreshing sense of Christ's presence. Turn to the scripture. Lay hold of the truth that God gives us there and believe. Rejoice in the presence of your Savior, who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And rejoice that we have a calling as well to be missionaries, those who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to all they meet. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon these words, for they're your words. We've not made them up as a way to soothe our uncertainty or our pain. We've not whispered stories to ourselves in hopes of elevating our attitude and our life. But rather, Father, we have looked to your word and to there by your Spirit you have spoken to us. So continue to speak and whisper these things to us. Shout them to us. Father, in whatever way you would see fit, communicate to us that Christ is alive, that he is our Savior. He is our companion. He is our only hope. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.